All right, welcome back. You weren't gone, we were. We had a great time up in Montana, and now we're back and we're getting ready to jump back into Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 12 today, and we're going to take a break from the Old Testament antecedent examination of how John wrote this revelation, and we're just basically going to look at one of probably the most interesting phases of this book, chapter 12. John comes and he looks up. He's gazing at the sky, and he's marveling at what he sees, and you know, what he sees has a lot to do. As a matter of fact, it has everything to do with, you know, how Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans declared that, you know, God, yes, your heavens declare your glory. There's no question about that. We'll look at Romans chapter 10 today. It also has a direct connection to the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. They saw the star, right? And they came and found the Christ child and worshiped him and gave him gifts. Well, all of that has its culmination in Revelation chapter 12. And the interesting thing about this is most people have no clue. It also links to what Christ came to do as far as his work to get us back to Eden. The earth, obviously, is corrupt in a number of ways. You know that. This place is broken in a number of ways. You understand that. And so, you know, what did Christ come to do? Well, this vision in the heavens tells us many of the things that he came to accomplish. And so, for instance, this chapter 12, we're going to entitle today's lesson, The Woman and the Dragon. That sounds like a great adventure story, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Well, you know, basically, that's exactly what we're going to be talking about today. But, you know, let's begin this way. If you remember, I know I've told you this story more than once, but if you remember, you know, today in the church, if you ask someone, why is the world broken? Why is it so corrupt? You know, they would automatically tell you, oh, it's because of Genesis chapter 3, the fall. That's what they would say. Why? Because that's exactly what you're taught. But would that be the answer to that same question if you were in the first century when Jesus walked the earth? Would that be the answer to that question any time before, you know, that the church was formed? Well, the answer would be absolutely not. That would not be the answer as to why the world is so corrupt. Now, you know, it would be a piece of the answer, but nowhere near, you know, what you would hear. You would hear an earful. Why is the world so corrupt? Well, there's no question that, you know, this rebellion that took place in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent, the Nakash, was there, and he decided that, okay, it's, you know, I'm doing my job. I'm here doing my job exactly the way I'm supposed to be doing it. I'm the throne guardian of the king. This place called Eden is where God and his throne resides. You know, so the spirit world, you know, meshes with terra firma, and I'm doing my job. But I decide that, you know, I'm not liking this whole idea of another section of the family. I don't like my siblings. I don't like these people called human beings. I don't like this Adam. I don't like this Eve. And so I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to take matters into my own hands, and I'm going to do something about it. Everybody in Genesis chapter 3 rebelled. In that story, everyone rebelled. The serpent, Eve, and Adam, they all rebelled, and certainly we understand what came from that rebellion, no question about it. But by the time that story ends, if you think for one second that this world would be the way it is, just with that happening, guess again. Because in the end, even though, yes, Eden was lost, paradise lost, Milton was right, you know, and when he penned that poem, absolutely, paradise was lost, but the world wasn't as deep in corruption as you and I experience today. God had already made atonement. He had already set a system in place that he and Adam and Eve could continue in their relationship. But, again, if you asked someone on the streets of Jerusalem in the first century, well, why do you think the world is so corrupt? They would say, yes, absolutely, the fall. There's no question that that's included. But the big one comes next. The big one is the transgression. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is where the sons of God, the angels, Shemyaza and the boys, came to earth and said, we're going to breed humanity out of the earth. And then comes the Nephilim, and therein lies where the demons come from. After the flood, when the Nephilim were killed, yes, the flesh and blood portion of the Nephilim died, but the spiritual side lived on. And as we look at Second Temple period literature, we understand that, you know, as they bred with human women and they began to teach their offspring and began to teach others on earth, they taught them things that they probably should never have known or never had made profound in a way to be used the way it's been used. In other words, you know, if you look in First Enoch, you can see that, you know, they taught men how to make weapons of mass destruction. They taught men how to manipulate DNA. They taught men how to do these things. They taught men how the cosmos worked in a way that caused this deep corruption. Without that, without professional help, we wouldn't have gotten where we are today. We would have had to have professional help, and we had it. And then, of course, the third thing that first century Jewish rabbi would tell you is, well, no question, the rebellion at Babel. These are the three reasons why you can see that the earth and life here is so corrupt, that God divorced the nations. They became 70 nations. He called Abram out of those nations and made a nation for himself, and now it's us and them. And so that doesn't work well. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, you know, explains, you know, with this understanding, we get the fact that Moses is saying, hey, here's our history. I don't want you ever to forget it, so I want you to sing this song. I want you to remember it for all time. This whole idea of Deuteronomy 32 worldview. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9 says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Okay, so all of the sons of God are over the 70 nations now. He's divorced them. Okay, you guys are over them. I'm not your God anymore. You've got gods over you now. And by the way, gods, you better treat them right. You better raise them upright, which they did not do. And that's what Psalm 82 is all about, how he punished the gods for doing what they did to the nations. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So there it is. We're never supposed to forget that. We're never supposed to forget that that should be our worldview. That why is the world so corrupt? The fall in Genesis chapter 3, the transgression in Genesis chapter 6, and the rebellion at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. That's the reason why the world is so bad off. That's the reason why. It's not just simply the fall of Genesis chapter 3, we would be nowhere near where we are today with just that happening. All right. And so then, if that's the case, what is the work of the Messiah? That's the question. How is the Messiah going to get us back to Eden? How is paradise lost going to be recovered? Well, he's got to do business against those three transgressions. He has to do that. And as we look at, you know, the New Testament as it unfolds, we see that Jesus said himself, "I came to seek and save the lost," Luke 19:10. The antidote for Genesis 3 is the fact that Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." Those who rebel, those who have gone astray from God, those who have gone their own way, I came to call them back home. So that's the antidote for transgression number one. The antidote for transgression number two, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, he came, John, 1 John 3:8 says, he came to defeat the works of the devil. And as we read on in the story, we see that this is exactly what it's talking about. This works of the devil, this transgression of the angels, he came to defeat that. He came to do what? Well, he came to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the antidote for Genesis chapter 11. It's real simple. It's real plain. When he came to earth, he didn't come just because there was rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. He's hard at work making everything right again. He's bringing us back to Eden, and in order to get us back, he's got to do business in a Deuteronomy 32 worldview way, and this is how it's done. And so, you know, as we look at that, I want you to get a flavor of exactly how the Apostle Paul begins to explain this to us in Romans chapter 10. Let's take a look at that. And again, yes, we are in the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter 12, but there's a little bit of work to do before we get there, okay? So let's move into Romans chapter 10. I'm going to begin at verse 5, because we want to get the whole context of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Now, you know, if you have a Romans Road tract, this is a part of that tract. As a matter of fact, most of the time, most Christians who take seriously evangelism have Romans 10, 9 and 10 memorized. Okay, so the verse goes on, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Verse 11, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Is there any doubt in your mind right now that Paul is talking about a salvation issue? No. I mean, I don't see how it could be any more clear. Paul's talking about salvation. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. You need to believe that he's the Messiah. You need to bow your knee to him as King and Lord of your life, and you need to be saved just that way. And Paul makes it extremely clear. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't stop there just by making the announcement. He continues on, and he says something very interesting after that. Picking up in verse 14. Now, you know, here's the spring verse. So, you know, Paul's already told us that, you know, you need to believe Jesus Christ is Lord. You need to believe that. And so now he's going to ask some simple questions about how that belief takes place. So here we go. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed what he has heard from us. Okay? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So there you go. That is a wonderful thesis. That's a wonderful dissertation. Because the Apostle Paul, if you're going to say, well, Paul, what are you out there doing anyway? What's your job description? Well, he's going to say, well, wait a minute. We've already said that, you know, you need to believe. You need to believe to be saved. You need to confess Jesus Christ with your mouth in order to be saved. But how, he's saying, how can you call on him when you don't believe? How can you do that? How can you call on someone that you don't believe in? And how can you even believe if you've never heard of Jesus? And of course, you would start responding rhetorically to Paul. Well, you can't, Paul. Of course not. That's the reason why you're here. That's the reason why we've been called to go out and proclaim the gospel. You know, how can anyone believe if they've never heard of Jesus? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Okay, so Paul, exactly right. I mean, you know, you're saying that, hey, we've got to be out there. We got to be preaching, right? I mean, well, that's what we've got to do, because if not, then they're not going to hear. And if they don't hear, how can they call? So far, the dissertation is holding water quite well. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? You know, unless we take people and train them up in the gospel and proclamation and then send them out, how is anyone going to hear? How are people at the ends of the earth going to hear if they don't have a missionary that goes and preaches the gospel to them? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so now we've got this dissertation, and we're standing before this dissertation, and now we know, well, okay, that's our job. That's it. You know, this is how the world is going to know Jesus Christ. And at least they have a choice. At least they have the opportunity to believe. And so, you know, we settle into that, and we think, well, okay, yeah, that's it. That's what the Apostle Paul's doing. That's what the church in America is doing. That's what we're doing, right? But then verse 18 raises its head, and all of a sudden, Paul says, but I ask, have they not heard? And of course, rhetorically, we're going to say, well, of course not, Paul. You just said, you know. No, of course they haven't heard. Why? Because we haven't sent a preacher so that they could hear. And so you would expect Paul to respond to that rhetorical question with, of course not, that's your job. See, now, you know, I've made my point clear, right? That's what we're all about. This is evangelism. But what does he say? Indeed they have. What? Now, wait a minute, Paul. You've just told us that if we don't send someone and they don't preach, that they haven't heard. But yet he comes and says, oh, yes, they've all heard. What? For, and then he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What in the world is that talking about? If indeed there's no preacher, how have they heard? But yet the Apostle Paul says, without question, that everyone has. Every person on earth has heard. How is this true? Well, there's no question that he's quoting directly from Psalm 19. So Psalm 19, that's where we're going. So let's turn to Psalm 19. And I'm going to read the first four verses for us. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, everyone's heard. Now, how, Paul? How have they heard? Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has sent a tent for the sun. Okay, so the Apostle Paul says, look, you know, it is the heavens that declare the glory of God. In other words, somehow these heavens declare the coming of the Messiah. Somehow Jesus can be seen in the heavens. Now, let's get through a few quid pro quos here before we go on. Let's talk about the fact that, yes, there's no question that that the zodiac and the signs in the sky have been used and abused and misused. There's no question that, you know, we are not here talking about the zodiac and the horoscopes that are so foolishly used today. As a matter of fact, interesting, as you study biblical archaeology, and you look at some of the both synagogues and the original Christian gathering places called the church in, you know, the first century and before, just slightly before, you know, many of those buildings, many of those structures have a fresco carved in them, and it's a fresco of some of the zodiac signs. And you stand and you look at those and you think, you know, where did that come from? Because without question, if you just do a little bit of minor research, you'll find out that both Jews and Christians in the first century were highly offended by the idea that your individual life can be controlled by the things that, you know, move around in the sky. They are deeply offended by that. What are they going to say in response to you saying, well, you know, I look to the zodiac to see who I should marry. I look to the zodiac to see, you know, where I should work. You know, what do they respond to something like that in the first century? And even today as well. We as Christians are offended by that as well. And what we would say is, no, it's not the movement of the celestial planets, the stars, that control our personal destiny. It's God who does that. God controls all of those things. I can't look in the sky and say, well, I was born under this sign, so this is my destiny. That's ridiculous. You know, God formed you in your mother's womb. God has your life already lined up, and the day that you're born and the day that you go to be with him is cut in stone. It's the way it is. You know, you're not going to change those things. And so, yes, they would be deeply offended by that, but yet, you know, as we look at those frescoes, it's like, wait a minute, there's something here, though. There's something here that they understand about this whole picture in the sky. And the Apostle Paul is saying, now, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. As a matter of fact, the heavens have a voice. This sky proclaims the handiwork of who? The one who created it. So it's not arbitrary. As a matter of fact, it runs like a watch. You can set many things by how, you know, the cosmos turns on itself. And it says that day to day it pours out speech, night to night it reveals knowledge. And we know for sure that, you know, God designed it that way. I mean, let's just go back to Genesis for a second. And, you know, let's take a look at the fact that, you know, God is creating the cosmos. Look in verse 3, Genesis 1, 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Okay, so he's got day going, and he's got night going, just like the psalmist is declaring. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. Okay, so now he's put together the holding place, this place called heaven, and you know he's about to fill it up. And in verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for what? Signs, for seasons, and for days, and for years." And Jeremiah picks up on this in chapter 10, verse 2. Ezekiel picks up on it in 32, 7 and 8. Joel picks up on it in chapter 2, verse 30, 31, chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew talks about it in 24, 29. Luke talks about it in 21, 25. There's too many places to go to explore this idea. We'll be here all day. So, but the point is, he set them in place for signs and for seasons. And so, you know, it would be foolish for us just because something is called our horoscope today that we would just abandon all this. That would be like throwing the baby out with the bathwater, right? Of course not. We don't do that. Just because man corrupts what God has set in place doesn't mean we don't use it. That's the same thing as saying, well, you know, the patriarchy is an evil, deep, evil thing today because, you know, men oppress women, and that's what the patriarchy is all about. Well, no, the patriarchy was set forth in beauty and perfection so that women could flourish better than any other possible way that they would have their being here on earth. And just because it, without question, is deeply corrupt doesn't mean we throw it out. No, we wait for Jesus to come back and redeem it. And so, you know, we're here, and we see that, you know, there is an astral theology in Revelation chapter 12 that we need to look at today and understand in light of Psalm 19, in light of the Apostle Paul saying, look, you know, this serious salvation issue, you can look up and you can see that a divine king came to earth. And so we can take a look at this astral theology. And again, even that gives most Christians today the creepy crawlies, you know, when they look at something like astral theology or astrotheology. But the fact is, the Bible is filled with it, okay? And just because it's been corrupted doesn't mean that we back away from it. The point is, Matthew chapter 2 and the star, the question on the table is, what did the Magi see? What did they see? Because, you know, as let's just turn real quick to Matthew chapter 2. And it says this, Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, these magi, that's who we're talking about here, from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, why? Why did they do that? Why did these Persian magicians come to Jerusalem? Why did they do that? Saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? So they know for sure that a divine king has come to earth, and they understand it to be the king of the Jews. No question. They get that. In other words, the Magi have a wide and high contextual view of what's happening here. And oftentimes we read this and we just let it just blow right over our heads because, you know, this seems to be, you know, just another one of those Christmas snapshots, and we're far more comfortable at talking about a baby in a manger than magicians, okay? And so we just kind of let this wash its way through the system. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? Because they also understood this prophecy. They understood exactly what was transpiring here. And, you know, they obviously, a king, knowing that another king has been born, is going to have a problem with that. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, as you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And this is a direct connection to Revelation chapter 12. Now, let's talk just a little bit about the Magi, because they never get their due. They just never do. They never get their due. First of all, where are we introduced to the Magi? Well, we're introduced in the biblical story in the Old Testament when Nebuchadnezzar comes and raises Jerusalem and takes Daniel and his buddies back to become Magi. Now, why did that happen? You know, why did he do that? Well, it's simple. Nebuchadnezzar knows that he needs these wise men around him. He's a conqueror, and he's going out and he's conquering foreign lands who have foreign gods who are powerful. And so he's saying that, okay, yes, even though, you know, primarily our being is here in Persia, we also are stretching out, you know, our tentacles into all the earth. As a matter of fact, I'm sure he had at least thoughts of controlling the entire world. And if you're going to do that, then you have to continue to build up your magi. And so what do I want? When I conquer this land, who has this God that I'm perfectly understanding of, I understand who this God is. And based on that, I need to have magicians in my court that have that kind of knowledge and that kind of power and that kind of favor with this God. And so Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are those men. And yes, there's no question that we look at the story and we take this position, which is a little crazy. We take this position that Nebuchadnezzar is just saying, now forget everything. You're just smart, so now forget everything that you knew, and we're going to make you Babylonians. No, that's not what he was doing at all. He was saying, now we're going to take what you know, and we're going to have you infuse it into what we know, and vice versa. We want to be bigger. We want to be better because you're here. And of course they were. And so Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego bring with them the word of God. And they begin to lay it out on the table. And they begin to teach the magicians exactly what Yahweh is all about. Who he is. who his people are, how he relates to his people. And obviously, they have told the Magi enough for them to know that Isaiah 7:14, that this king, this divine king of the Jews, is going to be born from a virgin. They get it. You know, they are standing back. These Magi have this 30,000-foot view of what's going on in the world, all over the world. And in particular, they understand what's going on in Jerusalem. They understand God. They understand his people. They understand the prophecies as they are told to them. Now, what else are the Magi? The Magi are scientists. There's no question that they are scientists. The Magi understand that as you look up into the cosmos, you will see a mechanism running that runs just like a watch. Now, there's no question that they are looking at it by their naked eye, but they study it every single day. They know where everything is every single day, and they understand all of their cultural prophecies, all of their cultural goings-on. They understand what it is to plant. They understand what it is to harvest. They understand what it is to rest. They understand all of those things based on what they see every single day and night. So a Magi, it wouldn't make any difference whether it was noon in Babylon or whether it was midnight in Babylon. If you said to the Magi, point to Virgo, they would point. They would tell you exactly where Virgo is. They know. They understood that these constellations followed a path. They understood how the sun worked in the sky, this elliptic that's there. They understood all of that. They understood 100% of it. What they could understand with their naked eye, they got it. And so that was their job. Their job was to be astronomers and philosophers and magicians, these wise men that could properly guide the king so that the king could flourish and so that the king's kingdom could be built up. Okay, so based on that, now we're ready to go to Revelation chapter 12. Because, you know, I want to lay this question on the table before we even read it. What's the source of what we're about to read? What is the source of what we're about to read? Now, again, I understand that this is the Word of God. Yes, it is. So is God the source? Well, of course it is, you know. But have we seen that John has been using sources to say what he wants to say in the book of Revelation? Well, if you say no to that, then you've been asleep for the last umpteen dozen weeks that we've said, look at John. He's going back to the Old Testament. He's bringing that vision in. You know, he's using these sources. John is still using a source. This is not something that John is just saying, I just went into a trance, and now I've just been revealed this from the Lord. No, this vision has a source. And what's the source? Well, first of all, let's read the vision. So today I'm just going to deal. There's a lot to deal with in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be here for probably 3 weeks. But today I just want to read the first 6 verses. Because John is looking heaven, he's looking up into the heavens, and we know that he's looking into the heavens. My goodness, he references the sun, the moon, and the stars. How are you going to see the sun, moon, and the stars if you're not looking up? Okay? And then he has this central figure, this woman that we're going to talk about today, the woman, the dragon. And so here's Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Okay, does that leave much to the imagination? No, John's looking in heaven because why? A great sign appeared there. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with an iron rod, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Praise God for his word. Now, here's that 1,260 days again. I know you're probably picking up on that because we've already talked about it. Now, I'm not going to deal with those details right now. That's coming in the next couple of weeks. What I am going to deal with is this central figure of a woman that John is looking into the heavens and observing. And I'm asking the question, where did this come from? Where did he get this? And I'm going to let you in on my thought process here. He got it from the Magi. The Magi came. Now, now again, think about this for a second. And yes, I'm using poetic liberty here, poetic license here. But think about Joseph and Mary sitting there with toddler Jesus, and all of a sudden, a whole entourage shows up. The neighbor comes and knocks on the door. Joseph, Mary, somebody's here to see you. And they open the door, and these kings flood in with gold and frankincense and myrrh. What's the first question out of your mouth when that happens? How did you find me? How did you find? We're just here in this house, this unassuming place. 2 years after the angels sang with glory and the shepherds danced, but we're just here. How did you find us? Oh, have we got a story for you? And who is the closest human being to Mary after Jesus died, rose again, and went back to his place on high? Who is the closest human being to Mary after that event? It's John. Where did John get this? He got it from the Magi. He got it from Mary. I asked them, and they told me. And so let's look at this central figure of a woman. And in order for you to at least contemplate that Mike's not crazy, I just want to let you know that you know, none of this is...
Ship's already set.
Well, yeah, sorry. Yeah, I know. Yeah, exactly. But none of this is my idea, okay? This is not my idea. This all comes from scholarship, all right? Every bit of it does. And yes, there are some crazy PhDs out there that probably take astrotheology a little bit too far, because there are some PhDs out there that proclaim that, you know, you can just look up and the zodiac, the way it just rolls by night after night, it tells you the entire story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's probably taking it a little too far. You've got to jump through a lot of theological hoops in order to make that happen. We're going to look at some pictures here in just a little bit. But that's probably taking things a little too far. And I would ask the question, if that's it, then why, when Jesus sent out the 70, two by two? Why didn't they just teach people how to read the sky? Did they teach people how to read the sky? No. Why? Because we have what they said to the people in Acts. And you know, they spoke the word of God to them. They spoke the word of God. They said they used the scriptures to unfold who the Messiah truly was. And so, yeah, I think if you take some of those PhDs and you know, there's a few of them out there that say, yeah, you can see the whole plan of salvation in the sky. Then that's probably taking things a little too far, because how come, you know, Jesus and the disciples weren't using the sky? How come the Apostle Paul wasn't using the sky? How come Apollos wasn't using the sky in Scripture? You know, that would be my question to you. If you're going to say that the whole plan of salvation is up there. But, you know, the point here is that there was an author, a PhD, Ernest Martin. He wrote a book. It's entitled The Star That Astonished the World. And it is profoundly compelling when it comes to, you know, this whole idea of where this vision came from. And certainly, you know, we've been using Bill and his robust commentary for the Book of Revelation. We've been using Molina, and we'll continue to use those fellas even today, as a matter of fact, because, you know, again, it's not like they're oblivious to this. It's not like this hasn't been in scholarship for a long, long time, and it has. You know, the scholars have understood exactly what this vision is and where it's coming from. The problem is the church. You know, the church never gives you this kind of information. It's there, but the church is never going to take you in this direction. They're just not going to do it. And so, you know, the interesting thing is, as the church is born in the first century, it's on the frescoes on the wall. And today, it's void. It's gone. And so, today we're going to talk a little bit about, you know, what we should actually understand here. Now, Bill says this, as we're looking at the woman. Now, this woman is in Scripture, and the woman is also in the sky. Now, if there were a bunch of women in the sky, it would be a little confusing, but guess what? There's only one. And she's Virgo. And guess what Virgo means?
Virgin,
exactly. So we have one zodiac, and she is Virgo, and she's a virgin. And guess what? The Magi, every single one of those Magi know that Virgo is responsible for birthing kings of the earth. In their culture and in all other cultures, they understand this is where divine kings come from. Divine kings come from Virgo. Okay? So this is not a surprise to them. They understand it. Okay? They get it. Now, Bill states here this whole idea of this woman, and she's giving birth. The Messiah is taken up into heaven. You can see that. It's a reference to the ascension. You know, so often, you know, we even look at this and we miss those little details, because, you know, if as you look at the first six verses, you see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because, you know, the red, which says that he's south, the red dragon is there to devour him, okay? Yeah, there's no question that, you know, he does exactly that, but God raises him up to the throne room again, okay? Death, burial, resurrection, okay? It's right there in the story. And, you know, Bill says this, it reveals that the woman is a picture of the faithful community Israel, which existed both before and after the coming of Christ. And Israel, of course, is described as the virgin of Zion. And you say, well, wait a minute, Mike, what about Mary? Well, of course, you know, there's no question that Mary lines up in this story as well. But you can't say this is Mary. The thing that fits best in this vision is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is, you know, this virgin, because, you know, there's references both to Israel and Mary as virgins. But, you know, in 2 Kings 19:21, Isaiah 37:21, I'm not going to take too much time because this is a long, drawn-out teaching. We may even have to quit and start again before we get too much further. But let's look at 2 Kings 19, 21, just to get a flavor of this. This is Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, coming against Israel. And it says this: "This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." So there's no question. He's coming against the people of Israel, and God is declaring his people the daughter, the virgin daughter of Zion. And it says exactly the same thing. Isaiah 37:21, Jeremiah 14:17, and quite a few other places. The nation of Israel is called the virgin daughter. Okay, that's who she is. Now, does she line up with Mary? There's no question. Mary and Israel, Mary is the physical mother of Jesus, but there's no question that Israel is the mother of Jesus as well in Scripture. We look then, we see the constellation Virgo, and we understand that she's clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet. And when it comes to being an astronomer, especially in the first century, this is a very common term, astrological term, that's used when a zodiac or anything else goes across the ecliptic. Yeah, the ecliptic is that imaginary line that the sun runs on.
Ecliptic.
Yeah, because guess what? The moon has to cross that in order for there to be an eclipse. That's why it's called the ecliptic. I am not a scientist. I'm an accountant. So I'm relying on
the tilt of the earth.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, but it runs like a clock. And the point here is that, you know, when the sun clothes a constellation, it means it's in its belly. It's in its midst. It means it's between its chin and its knee. Okay? That's just the way it is. You can do the research yourself if you don't believe me. But when she's clothed with the sun has to be in her belly. And the moon is at her feet. Well, you know, you don't have to really guess too much about that. The moon's at her feet. Okay? So that's the position. There's where Virgo is. She's on the ecliptic. She has to be because the sun's in her belly. And the sun then has to be in a 20 to 100 degree radius within the ecliptic in order to fit right there. And for 20 days, every single year, the sun is right there with Virgo. So we've got 20 days. Now, the interesting thing about this clock that runs is if we bring in the moon and we say, well, okay, how long does the moon stay at her feet while the sun is in her belly? That's 80 minutes in over 100 years.
Wow.
And so guess where I'm going with this? That's when Jesus was born. That's when Jesus was born, when this constellation was in this configuration. The line references the eclipse, the ecliptic, that the constellations follow. You know, it's interesting. We'll look at some pictures here in a minute. but There's no question that she gave birth to a male child in the story, and so this is the Messiah, and this story finds its culmination in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, 7 through 9, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the understanding of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do when he comes. And so the Magi, as they paint this picture, they know all this content. They have this content, and so they're painting this picture, and this picture is given to Mary, and this picture is given to John, and John is painting this picture for us as we see Revelation chapter 12 open up. And so, as we look at this scene then, we see the Messiah story of birth, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? This is the others in the scene here. We don't just have a woman. We also have the birth of a child, this son that's in her belly. He's the Messiah. And he not only is birthed, but he needs to be resurrected, and he needs to ascend. And we see that that's exactly what happens here in the story. We see the dragon in the Old Testament. He's known as Leviathan. He's the chaos monster. There's no question about that. And he's here to devour the child. He's here to bring chaos. He's here to bring him death in the fact that he needs to be resurrected and he needs to be ascended. That's what he's all about. And the constellation, when the sun is in her belly and the moon is at her feet, the constellation just below the moon is the constellation Scorpio, Libra, and Hydra. Okay? And so the dragon, that red dragon, he's right where he needs to be in the sky. He's exactly positioned where he needs to be. But there's one other thing that we need to mention that's not mentioned in this vision. There's a constellation just above Virgo's head, and that's Leo, just above her head. And the star Regulus is in Leo. It's the brightest star in Leo, and the Regulus has always been known and is still known as the King Star. It's the brightest star in that constellation, and it's known as the King Star. Why? Well, it's because the Lion of Judah. Where does he come from? He comes from Leo, okay? He comes from the tribe of Judah, this lion. And so it's there at just above her head. And guess where the planet Jupiter, the king planet, happens to be on those 80 minutes, co-joined one over top of the other? Jupiter, the king planet, and Regulus, the king star. In those 80 minutes, that's where it is. Let's look at a few pictures. Okay, we remember now, we have the sun, moon, and star. And you know, here's the ecliptic, and here is the sun, and the moon's hanging out right here at this point. So, you know, Jupiter's right up there. And so, you know, this is at that point in time, in the Milky Way here, that's what we're looking at. And I need you to understand, too, that the Magi also understood the sun, moon, and stars. They understood it. Why? Well, because Joseph had his dream, and they understood Joseph's dream. That, you know, the sun and the moon were Jacob and his wife, and all of the sons were bowing down, including them, were bowing down to him. They understood that God's people are known as the sun, moon, and stars. They got that. Again, they have this dynamic 30,000-foot view. Okay, let's move on. All right, so now here's Virgo. And Virgo, at this point, is crossing the ecliptic, and the sun is in her belly, and the moon is at her feet. And guess what? Jupiter and Regulus are co-joined just above her head. What are the Magi looking for? They're looking for the sign. They're looking for what they should see in the sky to tell them that this divine king that we've known about all these years is being born this very moment. And so, you know, what are they looking for? They're looking for the Virgin. Are they looking for Regulus and Jupiter? No, they're not. They're looking for the Virgin, and they're looking for the sun, and they're looking for the moon. Okay? They're looking for all these things. Now, this does come out of nowhere. All right? This comes out of nowhere. This is not a prophecy that comes from the Old Testament at all. But they know that there's a star, and all of a sudden, you know, here's this co-joining of Jupiter and Regulus, and then they look down. Ah, the Virgin. The Virgin is clothed, and she's about to give birth. Let's move on. Now, this is the how the zodiac follows that ecliptic like a train. Okay, and you can see here's Leo, there's Virgo, here's Libra, Scorpius, and you're going to see, too, that Hydra's down there as well. Now, in ancient days, Libra and Scorpius weren't considered two zodiac figures. They were considered one. It was called the dragon because Libra was the pinchers, Libra was the mouth, and Scorpius, you know, he was the tail, and this awesome creature. As a matter of fact, you know, when Libra and Scorpius are combined together, they're the largest member of the zodiac. Okay, let's move on. Now, so here's Hydra, okay? So the prominent things about Hydra is the fact that, you know, Hydra is this chaos monster. It is this snake, but it's also a part of this whole red dragon motif, and it does have seven heads. It has seven stars in its head, and above that are seven others or ten other stars as horns. They're all there, okay? And oh, by the way, in Virgo, she does have a ring of 12 stars around her head. So this is an exact representation of what you can see on the screen here. And, you know, obviously, now that we have computers and now that, you know, NASA has developed this really cool program that says, hey, just key in the date and let it go forward and backwards, and we'll tell you exactly what the constellations looked like at that time, you know. And so this is where, you know, this is where this comes from. And so you can see that the moon is at her feet, the sun is in her belly, and just above her head is the star of Bethlehem, most likely Jupiter in co-joined with Regulus. And so they're looking at this vision and they're saying, this is happening. It's coming down. And with, what do they call it, Kent, when a planet, those wandering stars, you know, seem to move sometimes forward and sometimes backward?
Retrograde motion.
Okay, so they're seeing this retrograde motion of Jupiter, and it's saying, head west, young man. And not only that, but they know to go to Jerusalem. They know that. Daniel taught them that. They know the city that they're heading toward, but the star is heading in that direction. And it's going to stop and it's going to back up that retrograde motion. And the interesting thing here is the sky looks exactly, precisely like this vision in Revelation chapter 12. Every single piece is in place. And I don't know about you, but yes,
there may be coincidences out in Earth's goings on somewhere, but this is not one of them. Actually, I don't really believe in coincidence much. This is not a coincidence. All right, next. Now let's just take a look at it without the artist's rendition. These are just the stick figures. But you can see Leo with Jupiter and Regulus co-joined. The sun is in her belly, the moon at her feet, and here's the dragon. Libra with Scorpio. And so there it is. And so you may ask, well, okay, Mike, Smarty Pants, what day is this? Let's roll on to the next. So the constellation Virgo is the only constellation that represents a woman. For 20 days, Virgo is clothed with the sun, but the exact day when the moon was under her feet could only occur during an 80-minute period within that span of days. So we know for sure that this happened for 80 minutes, just 80 minutes long. So we know that, when this announcement was made, when the Messiah was birthed, okay, that it happened within 80 minutes on one day. Now, what is that? If you take the program and you spin it backwards from today, spin it backwards until you get this
that configuration.
100-year configuration in a time period that could have been the place and time when Jesus was born, it's 3 BC, and it's September the 11th. Now, that kind of creeps you out a little bit. But the point is, it's September the 11th, 3 BC. That's when Jesus was born. And I tell you, folks, really, seriously, when you think about it, I mean, just think about the fact that, the cosmos is a watch, and the watch can't be wrong, okay? It doesn't break. Planets just don't go off and do what they want to do. Stars and star systems don't just go off and do what they want to do. They're always where they're supposed to be, and they're always doing what they're supposed to be doing. And this computer program, it's easily constructed because of the beauty of the watchmaker making the cosmos. And so just turn it back until you get this 80-minute picture that's described in the book of Revelation chapter 12 from the Magi, passed on by Mary to John, and we know that Jesus was born on September the 11th, 3 BC. And you might stand up and say, well, wait a minute, Herod the Great died in 4 BC. That doesn't work. No, Herod the Great didn't die in 4 BC. Herod died in 1 BC. Josephus recorded it as 4 BC because he was using a different calendar. And there's plenty of scholarship and plenty of white papers that prove that, without question, Herod the Great died in 1 BC. Which, again, absolutely everything with this, with Revelation chapter 12, everything in Scripture fits. The Magi, how they found Jesus, what they were doing, everything, absolutely everything fits. There's no anomalies.
I still have a question.
Mm-hmm.
How did they narrow it down to that 100-year period? How did the Magi had been looking since Daniel and them given them the information.
So right.
Several hundred years.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so this recurs.
Yes, it does. So about every 100 years or so.
Yeah, is there any evidence anywhere in Scripture, anywhere else that says that narrows it down to that particular 100-year period? Something else that would have told them, hey, you need to be careful during this time?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, there's not. Because this is not the only occurrence. But it is, obviously, it is the occurrence in the right time period where Jesus is born.
That, from our context,
get
it. If you roll it back, right, when Jesus was on the earth,
right,
got it.
Yeah.
I'd like to know how they knew, hey, I better be paying attention this 100 years as opposed to a different 100 years.
The question on the table is, did the Magi take more than one trip? The answer is yes.
Okay.
Oh.
But on this trip, they found the Christ child.
Okay.
that.
Mm-hmm.
So every 100 years they travel.
Yeah, most scholars will say, they were busy. You only had to make one trip in a lifetime.
Do you think they went to Herod because they thought he would know where he was?
Mm-hmm.
And then Herod was going, I don't know.
Well, it would have been protocol if they would have went into Jerusalem as magi. They would have called on the king. It would have been protocol. And certainly, they were asking the scribes and the priests that were there in Herod's court exactly the same way they were magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court, okay, or the king of Babylon in that day. And so, you know, this is when it happened. And so, in other words, Merry Christmas. You know, Jesus' birthday is 10 days away. Yeah, it's just the way it is. Jesus' birthday is 10 days away. September the 11th, 3 BC, date also corresponds to Rosh Hashanah. Okay? It's Tishri 1. When are all the kings of Israel enthroned? Rosh Hashanah, Tishri 1. Every single one. Every king, every divinic king is always enthroned on Tishri 1. New Year's Day for Jews, it's also the Day of Trumpets. Okay? It's the Day of Trumpets. It anoints and announces the king. Tishri 1 is also New Year's Day of the civil calendar according to the calendar accepted in Judah during the divided monarchy. This is Thiel. That is, it marked the first day of the reign of every Davidic king. And so it happened exactly when it was supposed to. 80 minutes long, it happened exactly when it's supposed to. But now, you know, there's another thing to think about here, and then we're done. I know it's been a long day. This day, Tishri 1. Yes, it is the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah. It's the head of the year. Yes, it is the first day of the Feast of Trumpets, no question. But it's also, according to the rabbis, Noah's birthday. Okay? As you look in the Old Testament and you look at, you know, the story of the flood and how, you know, Noah is described as, you know, 600 years old and all of a sudden, you know, he's 601, but, you know, he got out on the second month. Those kind of things, the rabbis say, see, Noah was born on Tishri 1. And it's true, Noah was born on Tishri 1. Why does that matter? Well, because Jesus is the second Noah. He is going to defeat the Nephilim. He is going to defeat what the flood didn't conquer. He is the second Noah, just like he's the second Adam. Sheila. It's also, yeah, Tishri 1 was the day that Adam was created, yeah. According to the rabbis, according to the legends, Tishri 1. And so, you know, as you see this, how do we sum all this up? Well, we do it this way. So when you have someone come along to be the new Noah, the signage can't be missed. This is the one who is the solution for all the crap that's in the world. Those three problems, Jesus Christ is the solution for all those problems. This is what you have, and you know, you think about this. On Tishri 1, the traditional birthday of Noah, the heavens telegraph in 3 BC the identity of the better Noah, the ultimate Noah, Jesus of Nazareth, born as he was from Noah's own bloodline. That's Luke 3:36. So we know for sure that Jesus comes from Noah's bloodline. With the birth of Jesus, the permanent reversal of the ancient pact of the watchers to corrupt humanity sealed on Mount Hermon had begun. And that's why this date matters, and that's why December 25th. Well, you know, it's what we celebrate, and there's a number of reasons for that. But it has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with the Messiah coming back to bring us back to Eden. This does. So every September the 11th, which, you know, should be easy for every American to remember, sing a Christmas song, because that's Jesus' birthday. All right, any questions about that? Thousands of questions. Well, that's the reason why we're going to spend a couple more weeks here. But that's the 30,000-foot view. And you can see this has been erased from church history. You may never have heard this before. And it's been in your Bible the whole time. All right, let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for truth. You know, Lord, I thank you that when your truth is revealed, it fits together like a cog in a watch. Everything lines up. We don't have to do gymnastics, theological gymnastics, to understand it. We don't have to get rid of Scripture in places to make what we want to work. It just happens. It fits. And so, Lord, we give you glory and honor for your word and the gift that it is to us. And the fact that, Lord, even though, you know, in our ways and in our culture, we do so many things wrong when it comes to your ways, your festivals, your feasts, how we should be celebrating and living with you. We do it all wrong, and yet, Lord, we stand in your throne room, washed in the blood, accepted as your children. We don't have to be perfect. We just need to be washed in the blood. And so in that too, Lord, we rejoice, we celebrate, and we give thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.